I trust that all of us are wide open in our appreciation of the contribution of all the armed services. When I first went in the service in 1932, there was a different pay scale between the Navy and the Army and the Marines. So in order to pacify everybody, there used to be a saying go around, the Army did the work, the Marines got the credit, and the Navy drew the pay. But seeing so many of fellows who are still in the Navy, and I've had good fellowship with a number who have recently left, naturally reminds me of some of the experiences during that 24 years. And I remember the one that I read about it. I didn't see this firsthand. But the Admiral had something on his mind early in the morning, so he called his chief yeoman in to give him some dictation before breakfast. And as he was giving him the dictation, somehow they just couldn't establish rapport. They both knew that something was wrong, but they couldn't find out what it was. So they tried to carry on, and finally the Admiral grabbed his chest, and he says, "Oh, it's my medals. I left them on my pajamas." After I'd been out of the service for a few years, I thought, now there must be some incident, as I look back over my military career, that kind of typifies and wraps up in one package what I'd like to remember about it. And I didn't have anything shortly after I retired. But a few months later, I was reading in a magazine an incident that happened in the Merchant Navy. And it just seemed to fit. So I kind of adopted it as my story. In this particular incident, the chief mate on the merchant ship really wanted to be the captain. And so he studied, learned, observed, did everything he could so he'd be equipped when the opportunity came. He was serving under a captain who seemed to be very outstanding. And he learned a great deal from him and wanted all of his trade secrets. He noticed that sometimes when he'd go to the captain's cabin to tell him he was needed on the bridge, before the captain would go up there, he would unlock his safe, take out a piece of paper, and study it very intently. And after he was satisfied with what he had seen on the paper, then he'd lock it up and go on to the bridge. So the chief mate just couldn't wait to see what was written on that piece of paper, because he knew that was the final secret. Well, in due course of events, the captain died, and the chief mate was to succeed to command. He could hardly wait to get down, open up the safe, and get out that piece of paper because he knew that the last secret he needed was written on the paper. So he took it out, and this is what he read. Right is starboard, left is port. I'm going to refer back to that a little bit in my testimony a little bit later. Tonight we want to consider really three things so you can evaluate the progress we're making, if any. And that is to talk about some things which happened in the first century. And then we want to talk about some things that happened in the 19th century. And then we're going to make a comparison and try to tie together these things that occurred in the first century and in the 19th century. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to realize a desire which I had had ever since being a Christian. And that was to spend a few days in Jerusalem. I'd always wanted to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ spent his last night on earth, and spend as much of the night as I wanted to out in the same location. So a friend of mine, Nate Mirza, navigator representative over in the Middle East, and I got into Jerusalem. We saw the things we wanted to see most urgently, and then about 9 o'clock, when it was cool in the evening, went down to the Garden of Gethsemane. We took flashlights with us and read together the accounts of Christ's last night on earth in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we decided we would separate for a time of silent or meditation among ourselves and prayer. And so I opened my Bible to John chapter 17 and reviewed the words that Christ said in that his last night on earth. Up to that time, I had felt, I think, a little bit of sympathy or empathy with Christ, because I felt that as he approached his last night on earth, that he may have been a little disheartened as to what had been accomplished and with the prospects of the future. But as I read this, several things occurred. First of all, I noticed in John 17 that the word world occurred 18 times. So it was pretty easy to see that which occupied the foremost part of his attention. And then I read in verse 4 where he said, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." And then looking over at verse 21, if we can interpolate, "that the world may believe." Verse 23, "that the world may know." And so instead of seeing him disheartened, I could just picture the tone of his voice, there being in actual hearing range of where he had said these words, as I think he thundered with great victory, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do, that the world may know, and that the world may believe." This was a time of great victory as he looked back over the 3.5 years. So I became fascinated and said, he had a plan that he was enthusiastic about that would result in the world knowing and the world having an opportunity to believe. Well, I wonder what it is. And then as we went through John 17, it seemed to emerge very clearly. Several times there's a repetition of key phrases. The first is in verse 6. Where he said, it all started, my plan starts with the men you gave me. And then in verse 14, one of the places he said, I've given them the word that you gave me to give to them. And then in verse 18, as he looked ahead, he said, as you sent me, even so I've sent them. And in verse 20, he said, and while I'm praying, I'm not going to pray just for these I've left behind, but for those I see who are going to believe on me through their word. Now, it's pretty clear that he saw at least one generation. I think he saw more than one generation. But he already saw what was going to happen. And he was perfectly happy with the plan that he had set into motion. Now let's go a little bit further and see what happened after his plan got in motion. Same year, maybe 30 B.C. or 30 A.D. or 33, someplace along there. In Acts 2:41, this happened within just a few months. We read in this verse, Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." 2 years later, in Acts 9:31, we see that the process was still going on, with a little bit of a modification in this translation. Acts 9:31 tells us, last part of the verse, "Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." 20 years later, in Acts 17:6, we read the testimony that happened as a result of the ministry in Thessalonica. The report was, "These that have turned the world upside down." Every place they've been, they've turned the world upside down, and now they've come here to turn our city upside down. 30 years later, in Colossians 1:6, we read concerning the gospel. You see in verse 5, that's the subject, "which is come unto you, as it is in all the world." 30 years after the resurrection. Now, your translation may not say the world. I was in a small discussion group of, I think they're mostly businessmen, a couple of pastors from Oklahoma City at a conference we had at Glen Eyrie. And I was pointing this out, just the way I'm pointing it out now. But to try to make sure that they were with me, I asked the question, "Now, what do you think that verse 6 means?" And I was really amused by the response of the first one that spoke up. And he said, "Well, I don't know what it means, but one thing I'm sure of, it doesn't mean what it appears to mean." So we turned to one of our doctors of theology and said, "What do you think it means?" He says, "Well, I think it means the Roman world." So I said, "Now, I wish I'd wait a little bit to ask you that question, because the next verse I wanted to look at was Colossians 1:23. Again, you see the middle of the verse, the subject is the gospel, "which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." That is anything about the Roman world. 30 years later, Paul wrote just like that, "This gospel has been preached to every creature in the world." 60 years later, John wrote the Gospel of John. A lot of people have wondered why there is so great emphasis on the Great Commission in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and no mention in John. Well, we don't know why, unless that it had already been accomplished, and there was no reason for it to be emphasized, because everybody knew that it had been done when he wrote the gospel about 90 A.D. When the first of the Roman persecutions broke out a few years later, 20% of the population of Rome disappeared down into the catacombs in order to link up with the Christians. 150 years after the resurrection, one of the great early Christians, Tertullian, was on the witness stand giving a testimony before he was to be martyred. And he said, "Although we are in the majority in almost every city, we have lived lives which are models of good citizenship." We're in the majority, he said, in almost every city. Well, the point I'm trying to make is, that something happened in that first century and following. It appears that the plan that Jesus Christ set into motion worked. Would you agree with me? Okay. Now we'll shift over to the 19th century. And I want to give several time periods in here. First period is between 1928 and 1932. Out in Southern California, a young man by the name of Dawson Trotman was converted, mainly through memorizing Scripture. Within the year, we expect to have a documentary on the early history of the Navigators ready for distribution. And Betty Skinner has researched very accurately and faithfully, and you'll be able to get an exact chronological order of events that occurred back in these years. I'm just going to hit some highlights. Dawson Trotman was converted largely through the ministry of two of his former schoolteachers who hooked him into memorizing some Scripture. And once he had it memorized, of course, the Holy Spirit had a tool to work with, and he didn't have a chance. After he'd gotten converted, he had just one attitude. And I've heard him say this many times, that God is no respecter of persons. And he didn't pick me out because he loved me more than anybody else. What he's given to me, he desires just as strongly to give to everybody in the world. I'm no favorite of his. Therefore, I have an obligation to see that everybody in the world has the same chance to come into the same enjoyment of salvation that I do. So he got ready to do what he could. First thing he did was rounded up all of his Christian friends, many who had been Christians longer than he had. And they didn't seem real enthusiastic about the project. So one of the things he had analyzed was, having become a Christian, what was it that kept him strong and vital? And he put these together in the form of an illustration, which is called the wheel, and which most of you are familiar with. Now, he laid it on pretty heavy on these guys he'd gotten around him as to how much time they needed to spend the Bible every day, how much time in prayer, how much time witnessing, and several things like this. And as he laid the discipline upon them, one by one, they dropped out. And he had nobody that had the same interest in reaching the world for Christ that he did. And he was discouraged. So he asked the fellow he had been working with, one of the most promising, if he would join him in some prayer meetings. So he and Walt Stanton would get up at 3:30 in the morning, drive up in the hills overlooking the ocean, and spend from 4 to 6 in prayer every morning. On Sunday, they slept in until 6 and prayed for 4 hours every Sunday morning. The burden that was on their hearts was for these fellows that they had tried to recruit and enlist and get excited. Having prayed for them very thoroughly, the burden was still there. So they widened their prayer requests to a few more that weren't a part of the group. But the burden still didn't go away. And then they began to pray for young men of the type they'd been asking for in some cities where they didn't know anybody. But the burden still didn't lift. So they got real bold. took a map of the United States with them, and placed their fingers on various cities in various states all over the United States and prayed that from that city God would raise up some young men of the kind they'd been looking for. But the burden still didn't lift. And during the last days of that prayer meeting, they took a map of the world with them and placed their fingers on various cities in various countries of the world and asked that in those countries, God would raise up some young men of the type they'd been praying for. At the end of 6 weeks, the burden dissolved. Dawson Trotman went back to his regular work and his regular schedule. Shortly after that, a friend of his down in San Diego, California, got in touch with him. She said, I have met a young man who's in training at the Naval Training Station in San Diego, who came in the Navy with the specific purpose of saving some money so he could go to college and seminary and give his life to Christian service. And she said, now this is an eager young man, and I predict he's going to have a rough time when he gets aboard ship. So I'd like for you to get in touch with him and do what you can to help him when he comes up to Long Beach from San Diego. She also told this young man, whose name was Lester Spencer, about Dawson Trotman, and said, be sure that you get in touch with him. Now, just as a matter of interest, who do you think got in touch with whom? Who took the initiative? It's Dawson Trotman. Now, that's still true today, isn't it? You tell these young Christians, now, when you get so-and-so, you look up. It takes the warm hand to drag them in. So he and Dawson Trotman got in touch. They drove up in the hills overlooking Los Angeles Harbor. And after they'd driven around a while, a park just to talk and get better acquainted. While they were seated in the car, a law officer came along. Now, this was back in the days that there was an amendment to the Constitution known as the 19th Amendment, which has since been repealed. But this amendment prohibited in the United States the sale, consumption, storage, transportation of alcoholic beverages. It was a dry time, alcohol-wise, in our nation's history. As a result of this, there was quite a bit of illegal liquor, which was in existence, and a lot of crime that went on because of this. In fact, I remember reading the paper once about a gangster in Chicago who was killed, and the paper said that he left a wife and 7 policemen to support. So the officer came along. Now, he assumed when there were 2 people in a car like this that there was only reason, that was there was some illegal whiskey. So he opened the door and said, okay, fellas, produce the bottle. Dawson Trotman said, we don't have a bottle, but we have a Bible. And he held up the Bible. Well, the officer made some uncomplimentary remark, and then Dawson Trotman began to talk to him out of the Bible. No matter what he brought up, Dawson Trotman was able to open the Bible, put his finger on God's answer. So within the next 30 minutes, every objection he had was overcome. His own heart's needs were laid bare, and he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. The sailor seated next to him was really wild-eyed. Here he was going into Christian work, evangelize, lead people to Christ, and probably didn't know the Old Testament from the New. And the idea that a person could know that book so well, that no matter what was brought up, he could just show what God had to say, it really intrigued him. So he said to Dawson Trotman, "I'd give my right arm if I could do what I've just seen you do." So Trotman said, "When do we get started?" So, maybe they started that night, I don't know. But at least they made a date. And every time they got together, Dawson Trotman gave him instruction in the basic elements of the Christian life, in the same way that most of you have been given these basic instructions, and like in the testimony we heard tonight. Well, of course, he hadn't gone very far in the wheel illustration with him till they come to the topic of outreach. So Spencer began looking around for somebody that he could share the things that he'd learned with. The first man he ran across that would listen to him was almost an exact parallel to his own case. A young fellow from Louisiana by the name of Gurney Harris, who had come in the service during the days of the Depression, saved money to go to college and seminary and become a minister. But he had already been in the Navy for about 2 years, and his vision was dimming a little bit. So when Lester Spencer brought him over to Dawson Trotman, he said, "Now here's a man who needs what you've been giving me even worse than I did. Here he is." So Dawson Trotman sized up the situation and then said, "Why should you turn him over to me? What's wrong with you teaching him?" And Spencer said, "Oh, no, I could never do that." But Trotman was serious. And he said, "If you can't tell him and teach him what I've been teaching you, I have failed. Now I'm going to start all over again with you and stick with you till you can pass it on." I'm sure that wasn't real significant at the time. But years later, in fact, it was 1948, during the period after World War II, when it wasn't clear just what was going to happen to the navigators, some of the fellows had some spare time on their hands, and one day some of them were having discussion, going over how God had blessed the navigators. And they said, "You know, we must have been doing something right. And if it's right, it must be in the Scripture. So why don't we try to find out from the Scripture what we've been doing right?" So they came to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul wrote to Timothy, "You know, the things that you've heard from me, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And they said, "That must be it." And it started back when the second man was contacted, where Dawson Trotman told the first one to stick with the second until he was able to pass it on to a third. Well, the second man, Gurney Harris, was an athlete. By the way, this all occurred on the battleship West Virginia. Two other athletes on the ship swimming team knew him, were attracted to him, and one day took the initiative and said, "What do? When you go ashore at night, you look happy, satisfied." So Harris said, "Well, come and see." So he brought two young men, one by the name of Ed Goodrick and the other by the name of John Dedrick, over to Dawson Trotman's home. I first met Ed Goodrick in 1932 when I enlisted in the Navy. We met at the Great Lakes Naval Training Station. We're in the same company. Grew to be good friends, and then went aboard the same ship together after we graduated from recruit training. So since we were close friends, I got the feedback on all that was going on. And every time Ed Goodrick would make a trip over to Dawson Trotman's house, why, we'd get together and he'd tell me about it. Ed Goodrick was a very intellectual person. He's now the professor of Greek and Hebrew at Multnomah School of the Bible. Coming out from Colorado Springs on Tuesday was Jennifer Hare, who's been a student up at Multnomah Bible, so I checked in to see how Ed's doing. But he was a real agnostic. John Dedrick was one of the few real atheists that I've ever met. But he was the genuine thing. So it took 6 months before Dawson Trotman was able, using the word and everything else he had, to be used to break through their hearts. And Ed Goodrick and John Dedrick both became Christians. Shortly after that, there was another young man contacted aboard this same ship who had already decided he wanted to give his life to Christian service. And the Navy was a place where he could save money to go to college and seminary to enter full-time Christian service. This young man's name was Virgil Hook. Lester Spencer came aboard ship shortly after I did, and I was in a supervisory capacity over him. I was a good friend of Ed Goodrick. Through them, I got acquainted with Gurney Harris and John Dedrick, and of course, through them, the fifth man, Virgil Hook. So there was a quintet of five that went to work on me. As I look back as to why I joined the Navy, it was during the days of the great economic depression of the early 30s, and it was just a way to get away from home and maybe to earn a little money, but certainly not to go to college and seminary and enter Christian service. I think my experience was more like Jonah's, that I felt the further out to sea I got, the further away from God that I could get. But during these first two or three years, as I experimented with what seemed to be giving other people a great deal of pleasure, I ended up every weekend in the experience that's recorded in Proverbs 14:12-14. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And then, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. That was it. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. The end of all that forced mirth is simply heaviness. One morning, Virgil Hook and I were on an early morning work detail. The Navy was small in those days. You could call every ship by name as far as you could see it. We only had two provision ships in the whole Navy. So we were on a work detail throwing sides of beef around. And I wasn't happy. But I noticed that Virgil Hook was just as happy doing that as anything that he had ever done. So the observation I made was that any enjoyment which I had was the result of outward favorable circumstances. But here was a man that outward circumstances couldn't touch. He was just the same whether they were favorable or unfavorable. So I concluded that what he had was what I needed. So I was open to learn more about Christ. Now, I didn't make a sudden decision. I went over to the Dawson and Lila Trotman's home for the first time in December 1933. But I resisted for a full year. And it wasn't until Palm Sunday, 1935, that I came to Christ. So I was all ready for it. And I had observed the lives of these fellows for more than a full year. I don't know who the next fellows were that came along on the ship. I know one of the fellows that became a Christian shortly thereafter was a fellow by the name of John Prince. Another young man by the name of John Thorne. John Thorne is a successful businessman up in Wheaton, Illinois. And the last Thursday of this month, he's going to put on an evangelistic banquet for everybody he's done business with in the last 20 years. And he has asked all of us that he can find that we're on the West Virginia part of that group to come. So I'm looking forward to being with John Thorne and John Prince the last of this month in this evangelistic banquet. As for the other fellows, the first five, Lester Spencer spent 25 years with the American Sunday School Union, and he's now up in New England where his association is with a large scripture memory organization. Gurney Harris is on his fourth term as a missionary. He went to the Belgian Congo. He is now in Kenya, where he's in close touch with our representatives in Kenya. I mentioned that Ed Goodrick, number three, is the professor of Greek and Hebrew at the Multnomah School of the Bible. John Dedrick, number four, is with Wycliffe Translators. We'll hear more about them tomorrow. He has his own tribe, the Yaqui tribe, down in Mexico, a tribe of about 500. He translated the Bible, got most of the tribe converted, and he's giving his life to this one tribe. Virgil Hook went to Tibet as a missionary. Through some unusual circumstance, he was made an adopted son of the Dalai Lama, and for 7 years had free access to every part of Tibet. When China closed, he came to Taiwan, and he's a missionary today in Taiwan. These first five fellows all felt that they could serve God better out of the Navy than in it. So within 3 months after the time I'd become a Christian, they were all gone off the ship. And I found myself responsible for not only myself, but for all the young Christians on that battleship. And you can imagine that I had to dig quite a bit just to keep ahead of them. As my first 4 years drew to a conclusion, Dawson Trotman recognized that if the work was going to go forward, an inside man was needed. The farthest thing from my mind was to make a career out of the service. I didn't come into it for that purpose. But I had to make a decision. What is the Christian life all about? As far as I could see, just two things. One was bringing people to Christ. The other was to build them up to where they could repeat the process. There wasn't a greater opportunity any place I knew of than right there. So through this and other circumstances, we were led to extend our time in the service. Well, those next few years in the 30s were very fruitful and productive years. As the Ministry of the Navigators began to expand, for 10 years I worked very closely with Dawson Trotman and got to know him, I suppose, as well as anybody with whom he had ever been associated. And looking back over that 10 years, there were three passages of Scripture which he repeated more than any other. And I remember the first time that he shared this passage over in Isaiah. He said, "This really scares the life out of me. But," he said, "I know that God is speaking and that this is what he's going to do." And he said, "Look, this is what God said. Verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Now, he didn't accept that with any great feeling of pride. But he said, this scares the life out of me. But I know God has said this is what he's going to do. And then as he wondered how it was going to happen, the verse that came to him the most often was Isaiah 45:14. Men of stature shall come over unto you. That was the plan. And then lest this happen too suddenly, the verse he talked about more than as much as these, Isaiah 54:2, just particularly the last verse, strengthen the stakes. That's what he's going to concentrate on. If this was going to happen, there would have to be a strengthening of the stakes. Well, this was the period 1935 through 1940. Now for a look at what the situation was in 1941, I want to read some paragraphs from an article. And I would suggest, if you have any interest in this kind of thing, that you go to your school library or the public library and check out the copy of Collier's Magazine, issue of September 13th, 1941. 30 years ago this month, this article was written. Now, I'd like to give you a little background to the article. The Navy realized the Japanese were fortifying in the Pacific and that we needed air bases. And if we were going to defend our positions out there, we needed quite a bit more equipment than we had. The Congress was in no mood to give the Navy any money. In fact, when one of the admirals put $4 million in his budget for an air base on Guam, a senator publicly asked that he be court-martialed for being a warmonger. The tone of the nation was pacifistic. So the Navy decided they would take the case directly to the people. So they invited the editors of some 25 or 30 leading newspapers and magazines to take a free cruise throughout the Pacific, hoping that they would write about what they saw and get some public reaction that would cause the Congress to give some money to the Navy. One of the editors who accepted was Walter Davenport, the political editor of Collier's Magazine. Back in those days, Collier's Magazine was the most widely read magazine in America. It cost 5 cents a copy and was sold every Saturday by everybody. Every boy, every newsstand, everybody read Collier's. So the Navy expected Walter Davenport to use this great publicity media that he had to influence the people about the Navy's need for money. I'm sure that the public relations department of the Navy Department was very shocked when they saw the first article that Walter Davenport wrote for his magazine. It was entitled, Onward Christian Sailors. And there was a picture of Dawson Trotman talking to a sailor by the name of Cliff Burton. Fist out like this, behind him was a big plaque that says, Now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Underneath the navigators. Under the picture it said, Dawson Trotman is guiding genius of the navigators who spread salvation as they do their hitches in the Navy. And then his introduction to the article was, They pray as they work, they sing unto the Lord, Isaiah 42:10, as they go down to the sea. They rejoice with left hooks when men revile them. And they're just enlisted men in the U.S. Navy. Stephen Decatur turns in his grave. John Paul Jones rubs his hollow eyes. Farragut stops damning torpedoes. It's amazing. Walter Davenport went out to San Francisco, where he was to go aboard the battleship California on Sunday evening. The battleship was to leave for Honolulu on Monday. He was being escorted around the ship on Sunday evening, and the chief master at arms, a fellow by the name of Murphy, was telling him all about the new Navy. And he said, "These men that we have in the Navy today are smarter, all thinking about their futures. In the old days, a sailor didn't think much about his future. For one thing, he didn't have any to speak of. For another, his past was generally closing in on all sides." And while he was talking, Davenport says, I grabbed his arm and stopped him. And he says, "Gobbs, your gentleman, we had just seen something. Four sailors, trim as new sloops, but with their faces set in grim lines, were about to go over in a body." Now, translated into nautical language, it means they were going to go down the gangway and go in the Liberty boat, go ashore. Under their arms, clamped tightly to their ribs, they carried Bibles. Just before they descended into the cutter, one of them, a little taller than the others, paused. We guess that he was 25 years old. He had a hawk face, wide shoulders, big hairy hands, and one glance told you that it would be very bad judgment indeed to ask him to step out into the alley. His sharp, weathered face lifted toward the clean, cool sky over San Francisco Bay. His eyes closed, his lips moved, his companions bowed their heads. The silent prayer lasted but a moment, and then all four went over. Stern, aloof, resolute. Navigators, explained Mr. Murphy, they're new too. We've got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15, you can't tell. Today you've got 12 or 15, tomorrow maybe you have 18 or 20. They're always working on the wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some. I don't know how many at all, and they ain't saying. I ain't saying that they've converted some of the officers of the fleet, and I ain't saying they ain't. I ain't saying it's a good thing, although religion never hurt anybody, including a sailor. And I ain't saying it's bad. Then he goes on to say, I've seen a lot of changes in the Navy in 30 years, this being one of them. The fellow you saw praying before they went over the side, he's the missionary. The missionary can pray, work, and give you a nice poke in the nose all at the same time. You ought to meet him. And he said, I'll fix it. I was out at Pearl Harbor after California arrived. This good friend of mine, about whom this is being written, first thing he said was, he said, you know, I really had a great opportunity to witness coming over from San Francisco to Honolulu. He said there was a civilian on board, and said, I talked to him for 2 or 3 hours. He said, but you know, something kind of bothers me. He said, he wrote down everything I said. And he never knew that he was being interviewed for an article. To him, it was just a way to give a testimony. Well, he says, Mr. Murphy fixed it. On the following day, we shook hands with shipfitter second class Orrin Bell of Cooper, Texas. Now he wrote, I'm just giving paragraphs in the article, before going into our conversation with Mr. Bell, it might be well if you knew what and who the navigators are. You see, this has come up before. 30 years, Davenport said to his readers. Mr. Bell insists that it isn't a religion in itself, nor is it a distinct denomination, having no organization as such. It isn't a cult, having no specific rites nor peculiar ceremony. Then he says, Mr. Bell, a man of comprehensive simplicity, was unable to state a clear definition, but said that one could be a navigator in any church wherein was preached pure fundamentalism, and wherein the Bible was accepted literally from the first word of Genesis to the last amen of the Revelation. It is even conceivable, he said, that a Jew might be a navigator, although it would not be a simple matter, it being essential that a navigator be a Christian. He says, we sparred a number of slow theological rounds with Mr. Bell, being badly outpointed before deciding to shut up and let him do the talking. Well, as Walter Davenport filled in the navigator history as it was given to him up to that point, he says, like Paul, bound for Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Mr. Trotman stopped all this in his tracks, renounced Satan, quit the lumberyard, and began redeeming sailors from sin. The Lord smiled upon his work from the beginning. Starting with a new strength, a new faith, a worn Bible, and four sailors, Mr. Trotman is now the head of a way of life. Mr. Bell refuses to let us call it an organization. That is followed by hundreds of blue jackets, the navigators. In the beginning, there was but one shore station where navigators might get together for Bible reading, prayer, song, and testimony. It was Mr. Trotman's homely quarters in a Long Beach boarding house. But Mr. Trotman took to religion with the same headlong vigor that had characterized his unregenerate life. Today, from Bremerton, Washington, to San Diego, California, and on to Honolulu and Manila, the navigators wage an all-out war on Beelzebub, and the Lord has blessed their passion measure for measure. In another part of the interview, he said, Mr. Bell is an honest man, the possessor of a conscience that is no small still voice. Furthermore, he has shrewd powers of appraisal. It was not more than 2 minutes after Mr. Murphy had introduced us that Mr. Bell leveled his fingers at us and told us that we were a child of sin. This was not news, and we hastened to admit it. So are we all, he said, taking out his New Testament out of his pocket. Well, you might be interested in reading the entire article. In the last part of it, Mr. Davenport said, I looked him up just before I left the ship, and he shook hands and said it was good to have met you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, mister, and thou shalt be saved. In 1941, this kind of thing didn't appear too often in the secular press, not nearly as much as it does today. But I thought you might be interested just to find out what was going on 30 years ago. Now let's jump ahead to 1956. I think you might be interested in taking out this article. Time Magazine, July 2nd, 1956. Under the religious section, the Time editor said, Dawson Trotman clambered back into a motorboat one day last week after 2 hours of water skiing on Scroon Lake. He was dog-tired, but before he settled down, he asked one of the two girls in the boat, Aline Beck, if she could swim. When she shook her head, he traded places with her so she'd be in a safer spot. Minutes later, the speeding boat bounced on a wave, and both of them, the 50-year-old man and the girl, shot into water. He swam to her and held her head above water until the boat could circle back and she was hauled aboard. But as hands reached out to seize Trotman's hand, he sank out of sight. So died Dawson Trotman, the navigator, light and power of a movement that echoes the words of the scriptures around the world. Then there's several paragraphs. I'll read just one other. Memorizing the Bible was the key to his conversion, as Trotman saw it. So he handed out scores of scriptures to youth groups he organized. One day in 1934, a mother asked him to look up her son, a sailor on a ship in Long Beach. Sitting in his old car by the waterfront, Trotman quoted the Bible to the boy until a policeman grew suspicious. A few minutes later, Trotman had talked the cop into joining him and the sailor in a session of prayer. The sailor said, I'd give my right arm if I could do what you just did. Dawson challenged him to try. It was the beginning of a movement that Trotman called the navigators for its nautical origin. For that sailor converted a friend with the technique he had learned from Dawson Trotman, and that convert, in turn, convinced another. Soon navigators were spread across the seven seas, At one point during the war, there were navigators in more than 1,000 U.S. Navy ships and stations. So I thought it was interesting to just relate these two sidelights from a secular magazine and from Time magazine, because both of them do bring in something on the origin of the navigators. One day, Dawson Trotman was looking through some lists he had accumulated, and he noticed that the fellows who had come into his homes for meetings on Friday and Saturday nights represented quite a few states. So he decided he would look through and see how many of the then 48 states were represented, and found to his surprise that men from every one of the then 48 states had been in his living room. And I've heard him say that men from every one of the 48 states became Christians in his living room. Well, it's not too difficult to put together the prayer meeting where they took the map of the United States and prayed for men from every one of those states, but he never expected it would happen in his living room. So it became pretty clear to him that this was where he was to major for a while. Dawson Trotman never felt called exclusively to servicemen, but this was the most available, responsive pool of manpower he knew about. For many years after that, the armed forces continued to be a very good pool of manpower. Today, the military population numbers less than 3 million. The college population in the United States is some 8.5 million. In 1959, the navigators expanded their outreach to a college ministry. When Jack Mayhall went to Wheaton, Illinois, and a few months later, Dave Johnson went to the University of Indiana for the first full-time college work the navigators had. In 1960, it looked like the navigators was about to pick up momentum again. So Lorne Sanney got some of us who helped him together, and he said, you know, maybe this is too big for us. Maybe we should get some experienced businessmen to advise us. So he lined up the 7 or 8 people who said they'd come and spend a couple of days to us to advise us. And having made a date with these 7 or 8 men, we said, now, what is it we want them to advise us about? Well, our future plans. Well, what are our future plans? And we didn't have any. So we were in a very embarrassing situation. So, Lauren said, well, I'm going to go spend some time alone with God and see if I can get any direction about what we should do. So he went up to Eagle Lake from Glen Eyrie, and we who stayed behind prayed a great deal. He was going to stay for a week, but he came down about 4 days. He got us together. We were very anxious to see what message he'd got. So he turned to Isaiah 54:2, the same passage we used earlier. And he said, now in Isaiah 54:1, this seems very foolish. As God is saying to a barren couple, build a big house and get ready for a large family of children, because you are going to have more than the children of the desolate will be more than the children of the married. Then he said, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation, spare not, lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes, and thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So forth. He gave us quite an exposition. And he said, the best I can tell, what the Lord is saying, make preparations, because this thing is going to burst to the right and the left. and our job is to get ready for something that's really going to explode and to expand. So we made some plans. And in 1960, decided that we should spend the next 10 years demonstrating the validity of what we thought God had called us to do. In 1970, having felt that there'd been 10 years of demonstration, we got together, plotted our strategy for the next 20 years, and decided that we wanted to expand our present 140 representatives to 2,000 at the rate of 15% or more per year, and one half of all representatives raised up in any country in the world would go to another country as missionaries. Our goal for the 70s, 18 new sending countries. Our goal for 1980, 2,000 representatives in every culture of the world. And we know what this involves. An increase from an annual budget for 1971 of $4.2 million to a budget 25 years from now of more than $100 million and 2,000 representatives in every country in the world. Now I'd like to relate these two things, that which happened in the first century and that which has happened that I've told you about in the 19th century. One of these days, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a talk with one of the 12. I think it'll probably be Peter. I think I can get more information from him in a short time than some of the others. And I'm going to say, I understand you were in a training program with Christ. Is that true? And I think he'll say, well, you might call it that. I'll say, now, in our training programs, in our educational institutions, we run 9 months out of the year, September through June. What months were you under training? And I think Peter will say, well, it was 12. Now, in our institutions, we have 5 days a week, Monday through Friday. What days of the week did you meet? 7 days. Well, we have classes on those 5 days from about 8 to 1:30 or 2. What hours did you have classes? 24 hours a day. 7 days a week. 3.5 years. I say, oh, well, that explains something. I'd always wondered what Christ did in his spare time. If you'll go through the Gospels and try to account for what Christ did from what's recorded, you cannot account for even 10% of his time. Over 90% of his time is unaccounted for in the Gospels. But Peter and those others know what he was doing in his off hours. Now, I don't know whether Peter would express it like this, but this is my surmise from reading the Scripture. What was Christ trying to get across in that 3.5 years of intensive instruction? 3 things. He imparted knowledge, skill, and character. Now, what's the difference, and how do these relate? Let us assume that you are the member of a group that feels there should be more evangelism going on than is going on where you are. So the leader of the group says, well, we'll correct this in a hurry. We'll have some classes on personal evangelism. So you have 6 months of instruction in personal evangelism. And your experience, if it's similar to those who have gone before, will be that there won't be any increase in evangelism. Probably won't after that 6 months. While on the other hand, if the first evening of the class the teacher looks over for somebody who seems to be particularly responsive And after the class is over, he said, stick around, I want to see you. I don't care what you're doing tomorrow night, cancel it. I want you to meet me. I'm going to show you my prospect list for people to talk to about Christ. And then I'm going to show you how I make an appointment and how I make a call, how I open the conversation, how I meet the objections, and if the person is as ready, how I close. So, be a certain spot tomorrow night. And then next Thursday night, we do the same thing. And then the third Thursday night, we do it again. The fourth Thursday night, he says, now tonight, show me your prospect list. And get on the phone, make an appointment. I'll go with you. I'll open the conversation and then you take up after I've opened it. And I'll keep silent unless you need some help. Then I'll go with you next week. About the seventh week, you take somebody else with you, and I'll take somebody else with me. And then after another 6 or 7 weeks, we split up again. There would be a great increase in personal evangelism. Christ was not content with just imparting knowledge. He guided them into experiences where they developed skill. He imparted knowledge and skill. Now let's assume that the person who was doing the teaching would call up every Friday after he put this fellow on his own, and he said, how'd things go last night? Tell me about it. So he'd tell him about it. Every Friday calls him up. Well, after 2 or 3 months, this gets kind of monotonous. And so the fellow he'd been calling said, look, I think I'm catching on to why you're always checking up on me. You want to make sure that I do it. Well, I've got news for you. I don't only witness on Thursday night, but I witness every opportunity I get. Because I have the same motivation you have. You don't have to check up on me anymore. I'm motivated just like you are. This is what Galatians 4:19 says. My little children, of whom I labor in travail, till Christ be formed in you. He said the labor pains of leading a person to Christ are very mild compared to the process that has to be repeated again and again until Christ is formed in you. So Christ imparted knowledge, skill, and character. And we reviewed from the New Testament what happened as a result of these 11 or 12 men that he turned loose. Within 20 years, they've turned the world upside down. And they're coming here to our city also. 30 years later, Paul said, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Dawson Trotman concluded very early in his ministry that the lost secret to reaching the world for Christ were men who had the ability to multiply. I think I should make a little modification here. The Navigators has never been an all-men's outfit, not even from the beginning. So when we use this term, it's an inclusive term. Someone said once, it is well known that in our culture, man embraces woman. That's true in the language, as well as the culture. When we use the term man, we're thinking of woman. But Dawson Trotman used to like to joke about this. One day we were in a conference much smaller than this. I was just reflecting over the dinner hour that Russ Corth has a greater responsibility as far as the Navigator ministry is concerned than Dawson Trotman had after he had been in it for 10 years. Russ has got more right now than he had after 10 years to show for it. That's the way it's multiplying. But we were in a small conference. It was a co-ed conference. And Dawson Trotman always knew how to interact with the audience. And he'd quoted a couple of gospel verses, John 1:12, John 3:3, John 3:3, you know, except a man be born again. John 1:12, then gave you power to become the sons of God. And then he stopped. He looked at the girls. And he says, does that make you feel kind of left out? Yeah, the Bible's only talking to men. How do you feel? Or how do you feel to be included among the men? My wife wasn't my wife then, but she was in a meeting. And I didn't know whether she spoke up without being asked or not, or whether he invited her. I think we've got different stories on that. But as a result, she said to him, how do you men feel to be called the bride of Christ? So, the secret, then, men and women of a certain kind, that God has been giving in answer to prayer. And the navigators are breaking forth on the right and on the left. But we haven't seen anything yet. Could I just make a couple more points? We've been here a while. How come this personal attention, man to man, man to man, men to men, and man to man, and all this that goes on? A friend of mine who was a jet pilot, Christian, talking to me one day, and he said, you know, I think you guys are pretty much hung up on this idea of man to man. When I speak or teach the Bible, I want all the people I can get. I don't have time to spend with just one person. But he said, if you can tell me that there's value in it, you can persuade me, I'm willing to listen. I said, well, let's try. I said, now you're a jet pilot. And we've got some fellows who are ex-jet pilots here in the audience. And if I make a mistake, you can correct me. I said, I'm going to take you through your jet pilot training step by step. And as long as I tell the truth, well, you give me the nod. But if I don't tell what's right, well, you correct me. So I told him about his approximately 16 months in ground school and basic instruction. Then I said, finally, after that time, one day the instructor looked very happy. And he said, fellows, the great day has arrived. There are 30 jet trainers sitting out there on the strip. Each one of you get in one and take off. I want to see what you can do. And he shook his head. He said, no, that's not the way it happened. And I said, well, how did it happen? I could tell that this brought back unpleasant memories. And he said, that guy, he was on my neck every day. And he said, you'll never learn to fly. You're going to kill both of us. And years later, the pained expression at that experience, I said, Hal, now I know the Navy's got a lot of money to spend, but you're not going to tell me that you were lieutenant junior grade and the Navy assigned a lieutenant commander and his only job was to teach you to fly a jet airplane. He said, yeah, that's the way it happened. So he began to get the point. I said, Hal, you can tell the importance of a task by the amount of personal individual attention that it receives. You can evaluate any task on that basis. The greatest task in the world is building disciples for Jesus Christ. And this requires a great deal of personal individual attention. I was talking to Don Arvin last night and recalled a conference we had down in southern Texas in 1959. And I remembered that we drove from Colorado Springs with three single fellows. In the process of our journey, we discussed many subjects. And I was pretty sure that the matter of love and romance would come up. And sure enough, it did. And we talked about it a great deal. They knew that my wife and I are happily married and wanted some trade secrets. So after we had exhausted this subject, after 4 or 5 hours, we shifted to another. And the subject was man to man. One of the fellows said, "Now, is this really important? Is this really vital? Why, if it is?" So I said, "Well, fellows, there couldn't have been a better time to bring up this subject than right now. I have the feeling that before this trip is over, each one of you three fellows is going to get me aside and say, hey, you know, the other day come down the car while we were talking about this love and romance business, you know, I have a question that wasn't covered in our discussion." You know what all three of them admitted? They had already determined that they were going to do this before our trip was over. So I said, "Come on, fellas. Why waste the time? Speak up. Why do you have to wait till we get down there and these other two guys are out of the car before you'll speak up?" But I couldn't get a word out of them. Now, I told them, I said, "I can only see one reason that you'd be embarrassed, and that is if all three of you are interested in the same girl, I can see why you wouldn't want to bring it up." But I didn't get a word out of them. I said, people just won't talk about the things that are the closest to their heart in the middle of a group, will they? Not even you. And they said, "No." I said, "I believe there are many Christians scattered across the land that have a question they've never heard answered from the platform. And they don't think there is an answer. So they just plateau. And that's the end of their growth. The fact of the matter is that there is an answer. And it'll be given to the person that's willing to spend some man-to-man time with somebody who has the answer." Among the things that happened in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, when Paul arrived, he said, "I exhort most people I come to, but there's no need for me to exhort you, because every place I've been, your testimony is already known." And then he told why this had happened. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. He says, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." The New English Translation says, "As a father does his children, one by one." I was talking to a couple since we've been here about child raising, which I don't know much about. But I said, "You know, wouldn't it be a good way to approach this is when your first child is born, just take a calendar and every day write down whatever problem came up and how you solved it. Then, when the next child's born, you just take that old calendar, and when the child's a day old, you do what was on one. And when it's 2 days old, you do what's on two, and you go ahead. Then when the third child's born, you just take that old calendar." Well, the problem is that the same questions and problems do not arise in the same order. And every one of them has to be brought up one by one. So it is with the Christian. Everyone has different things at a different time. And they have to be dealt with one by one. There's no indication that Christ got the 12 alone one by one. But we can't use him for a pattern. But Paul was clear in how he did it. He did it one by one. What worked in the first century is working in the 19th. The mandate of God is in Mark 16:15-16. Where he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I can't overestimate the importance of this next statement. The mandate to preach the gospel to the world is in Mark 16:15. The method is in Matthew 28:19-20. The method for getting the gospel to every creature is to make disciples in every nation. So the navigators are a disciple-making movement. A movement, in order to be effective, requires a reproducible method and message. We're working on it. A reproducible method and message. In order to be successful, a movement needs two types of people. They need people who are evangelists for the movement and people who are fellow travelers. The definition of a fellow traveler in the Bible is one who furthers the objectives of the organization without being a part of it or accountable to it. Now, I'm about through here, but I'm trying to recruit you to the Navigator Movement. Only a few people will ever belong to the formal organization of the Navigators. But there's room for everyone in the movement. So whether you call yourself a Navigator or not, we want to recruit you to move the method, making disciples. It worked in the first century. It'll work in the 19th. And the world can be reached. There's not a person in this room who knows how much longer you have to serve Christ. Only one person, when he started out in his ministry, knew how long that he had. That person was Jesus Christ. He had to select a plan that would not fail. He selected a plan that did not fail. And to the degree we devote ourselves to that plan, we will not fail in what God wants done.